Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we've been going through Paul's letter to Timothy. And as I've said before, we've been going through Timothy since the beginning of the year because we want to go back to Paul's instructions to Timothy because they're really telling us what the church is to be and how the church is to function and what are the requirements within the church, how it is to operate, what is to be taught. And as we've come to chapter 6, we see Paul has pretty much concluded or finished his warnings concerning false teachings, was what he began the book, giving Timothy instructions to stay in Ephesus, to teach certain people not to teach strange doctrines. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, he began showing the character and the motivation of false teachers. But in verse 11, he turned to Timothy and giving him instructions with a series of commands for him and his life, and by extension to all Christians. And we saw this in verse 11, and of course last week we only got through, "Flee from these things, you man of God." And now he gives them what he is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance and gentleness, these six attributes that Timothy is to pursue. And we're going to look at these one at a time. And by that I mean we're going to spend 1 week on each one of these because it's important. Now, if you were like most people, I'm sure you were very saddened and shocked by what happened in Paris this past week, the attacks that took place in Paris, and sadly it's becoming an all too common event. But personally, what I found just as equally disturbing was the way the media covered much of this, and that it was their take on it and their spin on it and how they reported the reporting of this tragedy. And in particular, I have in mind their attempts in which they were trying to isolate the reason why these terrorists became the people they are. What drove them to this? Why did they become radicalized, is the term that it's used. What turned them into terrorists and had them have no regard for life? What is it that made them vulnerable to this recruitment, the propaganda to recruit them? And of course, it was predictable. What the media's answer is that it's their social condition. These people, many of these have fled persecution, or they've fled bad situations, and they've immigrated to Europe, but now they're in poverty, they're isolated, there's this marginalization, they're treated as second-class citizens, there's a lack of opportunity, they're essentially social outcasts, they're victims of society, so they're easy pickings for radicalization. And of course, this just makes everything external. All the reasons are externalized. And in a sense, it's even offering an excuse for their evil. Proverbs 17:15 tells us that those who justify the wicked and those who condemn the righteous both are an abomination to the Lord. And of course, in all this, they want to ignore the ideology. But even worse, they want to ignore the true reason for it, and that's the nature of the human heart. Compare this take of the media, or why the excuse they give for the social conditions, compare the response, if it is a response to social conditions, to the response of the early Christians. There was a letter called the Letter to Diognetus. It was written in the 2nd century, and we're very fortunate to have it because only one copy existed. It's in Greek, of course. But this letter to Diognetus describes the life of the early Christians in the 2nd century. He says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe." In other words, they don't isolate themselves into special little communities. they neither inhabit cities of their own, or employ peculiar forms of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. No, they don't wear some special thing on their head. They don't wear any sort of special clothing, nothing that would distinguish them from anybody else. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. In other words, not just a bunch of tradition that they're following, man-made tradition. And then he gives what their characteristics are. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as of a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Obviously, social conditions are not what bring about this type of behavior that we saw in Paris, this type of mentality and ideology. It's obvious that something other than external circumstances cause this. See, the problem is within, not without. Pain is a symptom of a disease, but unless you treat the disease instead of just the pain, the disease will grow worse and worse and worse. The world's problems are never going to be solved by just merely addressing the external. It's a waste of time, it's a waste of effort, and it's only going to get worse. The only hope and the greatest need is Paul's command to Timothy. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. This is the greatest need of the world today, is pursue righteousness. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Now, we saw last week that the man of God is known by what he flees from. And we saw that it's not just the sin we flee from, but even the temptation to sin, anything that would lead to sin, we flee from. And what was involved in this fleeing is that there's a sense of danger. Nobody flees from something that they don't see as dangerous. Well, now we're going to see that a man of God is known by what he pursues. And again, there's these six virtues. Paul has many lists of virtues in his different letters. And none of them are the same. No list is the same. As I said, we're going to look at these one at a time because we have to know what each one is if we're going to pursue it, don't we? Otherwise, we wind up pursuing the wrong thing. We need to know what is meant by pursuing. We need to know how to pursue. The most important thing is to know what these mean. The word pursue here is a very, very strong word. It's actually the word that the word persecute comes from, or put to flight. And here it's in the present tense, so this is to be the habitual characteristic action of the man of God, of a believer. There's consistently, habitually, of your life is to pursue righteousness. Now, pursuing something implies certain things, doesn't it? It implies there's a passion for what you pursue. I pursued Debbie for 3 years before I finally convinced her I was worth marrying. So there's this desire, there's a passion, there's a determination. There's a perseverance there involved in pursuing. But there's also a realization of why are you pursuing something? You only pursue something because you do not possess it. We have to pursue because we don't possess. This righteousness must be obtained from some other source than ourself. This was the whole teaching and the very theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, who was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? Put yourself in the position of the hearers of that. These Jews who looked up to these religious leaders. And they're thinking, how can we be more righteous than that? Precisely. It has to come from outside. It has to be a righteousness that's alien to you, that is foreign to you. So what is this righteousness? What is it? Well, essentially, righteousness is being right in the sight of God. It means being perfect, conforming to His law. It means to be sinless. It means to be like Jesus. Well, we got a problem, don't we? Because the Bible tells us over and over again that this is not something that man has the capability of doing. Job 15:14-16 states, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." And of course, Paul in Romans states, in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. There's none who seek after God. None. So where does this righteousness come from? How do we get it? Well, see, it's the answer to this question that has caused so many to stumble and still causes so many people to stumble. The answer is the very essence of Christianity. It's the very essence of the true gospel, of true salvation. Salvation by grace alone. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:6, His Beatitudes. "Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Or as the psalmist put it in Psalm 42:1-2, "As the deer pants for the water, so I pant for it. So my soul pants for my God, the living God." It expresses a desperate need, an understanding of a desperate need and desire. And so this command of Paul, this command to pursue righteousness, it becomes a test. It's a test we can apply to ourselves. It becomes a test of our doctrine, and it becomes a test of our practice. Now, as a test of our doctrine, it will determine how we view this righteousness, what it is. How do we come to get it? Well, let's look at its character. What is it? What's the character? What's the nature of this righteousness? See, for most people, being righteous means just being basically good. Basically moral. Basically decent person. You can help others. Being like Jesus means just being a nice person. accepting all, being somewhat non-judgmental. I saw a young pastor on news this past week who tailors his ministry to young people. And he said, Jesus came into the world to love people. And I thought, wow, how deceptive is that? How deceptive is that? Jesus came in the world to save people. And that salvation is an expression of the love, but what kind of love? See, most people see the love of Jesus, and to be like Jesus, it's a humanitarian love. It's a benevolent love, not a redemptive love. Because if it's a redemptive love, now that implies there's something from which we need to be redeemed, something we can't do ourselves. And so being like Jesus comes to be mean being tolerant and open and accepting and humanitarian and benevolent. But all these are a totally wrong definition of righteousness. It's a totally wrong understanding of righteousness. Being like Jesus means living a sinless life, having a sinless nature. The righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And this is what we must have if we are to find acceptance with God. And this is what we must attain to. This is what we must pursue. It's to be free from sin, free from all desire to sin, a perfect life. This is what we pursue. And see, when you define righteousness in this way, when you show the demands of righteousness, the standard and the terms and the requirements that God has set, when they're stated this way, people will say, well, that can't be. That's just too hard. That's impossible. I can't do that. And so they define righteousness in terms that they can achieve and they can accomplish. So true righteousness is being like Jesus in His perfection, in His holiness, in His sinlessness. So how do we get it? Well, here's where the vast majority of people go wrong. This is where the majority of the people in Paul's day went wrong. This is where the majority of the Jews went wrong. Over in Romans chapter 9, verse 30-32, Paul states, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, they were pursuing a different type of righteousness. A righteousness that's according to the law. That we can be good enough, we can do enough, we can pacify God, we can appease God. This is why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because Jesus told them that all their righteousness was worthless. Unless it surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. But yet people still attempt to be righteous on their own. And they do so partly by attempting to perform some act of atonement, something good or religious act which they think will pacify God. This is why people love activities. This is why people love programs. This is why people want to stay busy with religious stuff. Because if they're busy, they're righteous. They're doing things, right? They're adding little brownie points. And this is where, and anywhere they fall short, they just think they'll be covered by God's mercy. So they pursue this righteousness partly by trying to satisfy God for past and partly by hoping for mercy. They hope to make up one thing with another, just like Saul. Yeah, we didn't do this, Lord, because we were going to do something better with it. They try to buy off the old faults with new obedience. And again, this is what the Jews were doing right back to Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, if they had known about God's righteousness, if they had only known God's perfect requirements, God's requirements for righteousness, they would have never attempted to seek or to establish their own. But the reason they sought to establish is because they don't know about God's righteousness. It's because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They make up their own. See, hungering, thirsting, pursuing entails the recognition of a desperate need. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, the problem is a lot of people hunger and thirst after the blessing, don't they? They hunger and thirst out of the blessing that comes from righteousness. They hunger and thirst for happiness. They hunger and thirst for satisfaction, to be self-satisfied. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to pursue their own righteousness, not God's righteousness. But they'll never get it. You're never going to be satisfied. Never going to have the happiness, because that only comes from righteousness. See, the reason people do not hunger or thirst or pursue is because they see no need. And they see no need because they're self-satisfied. And they're self-satisfied because they do not see themselves as the way God sees them. This was the problem with the Church of Laodicea, right? We are rich and have need of nothing. That's their own self-assessment. That's the way they viewed themselves. How did God view them? You were naked and poor and miserable and blind. If they saw themselves that way, would they say we are rich and have need of nothing? Or would they pursue and hunger and thirst after righteousness? See, when we see ourselves as we truly are, objects of God's wrath, objects of His judgment, violators of His good and perfect law, hopeless, helpless, only then will we hunger and thirst and pursue righteousness, God's righteousness. And we do so by faith, because we can't get it any other way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not believed just in the sense of intellectual, but trusted. It's the Hebrews 11 faith, the faith that has nothing else on which to rest but God's Word. Noah spent 120 years building an ark with no other assurance than God's Word that it was going to flood. Nothing. There was no other assurance. There were no storms. There was no little partial flood. There was nothing to God's Word. Abraham considered his body as good as dead. He saw the deadness of Sarah's womb. The circumstances gave no indication that God's Word would come true. All Abraham had to hope on was the promise of God. Nothing else. That is how righteousness comes, is by faith. It comes on His terms. And it's not ours, it's His. Believing is not righteousness. The righteousness comes from believing. It is an imputed righteousness. It is recognizing our utter helplessness. There was a New England farmer, lived in 1730s. By the name of Nathan Cole, and I love this account from his diary, because it's not an account of a theologian, it's not an account of a pastor. This is just a humble New England farmer who heard that George Whitefield was going to be 12 miles from his home, and he wanted to go hear him preach. And when he heard, he was in the field at the time, so he ran to the house, grabbed his wife, threw her on a horse, and they both took off on the horse for 12 miles to hear George Whitefield. And this is how Whitfield's preaching impacted him. He said, "Hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, so that by God's blessing my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Then I was convinced of the doctrine of election and went right to quarreling with God about it, because all that I could do would not save me." And this led to what he said, to a distress of soul that lasted almost 2 years. 2 years he was wrestling with this, that his own righteousness could not save him, that he was totally dependent upon something outside of himself and what he could do. And it was because of the preaching of Whitfield that showed him what he was and who he was. What was this preaching like? Well, let me give you a little inkling of what this preaching was like at this time among the preachers of the Great Awakening. This is an account written by Thomas Prince, who was a pastor in Boston, speaking of another pastor named Gilbert Tennant, who was also a pastor in Boston. And Prince writes, "It was not merely nor so much his laying open the terrors of the law and the wrath of God or damnation of hell, for this they could pretty well hear as long as they hoped these belonged not to them, or they could easily avoid them." See, we can do some things to avoid these things. We can appease God. That was not what bothered him. What bothered him was his laying open their many vain and secret shifts and refuges, counterfeit resemblances of grace, delusive and damning hopes, their utter impotence and impending danger of destruction, whereby they found all hopes and refuges of lies to fail them, and them excel and themselves exposed to eternal ruin, unable to help themselves and in a lost condition. This searching preaching was both the suitable and principal means of their conviction. They saw themselves for what they really were, and when they did, they pursued, they hungered, they thirst for righteousness. Sadly, that's not the preaching we hear today. I like what J. Gresham Machen said almost 80 years ago, and it's doubly true today. "The fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an absolutely impossible task. She is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Many preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They are trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. But it isn't entirely futile. Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall be no more successful than He." You don't pursue righteousness unless you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness if you don't feel the need, if you're self-satisfied. But all who pursue, all who hunger and thirst, Jesus promises, they will be filled. They will be satisfied. We will be filled with the righteousness of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, who will empower us and give us the desire to pursue more and more and more. This was Paul, right? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 through 14. What was he pursuing? Not a righteousness of my own. Paul says, "I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Not anything I could do. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What was he laid hold of by Christ Jesus? See, God saved us. He redeemed us. Why? To be a holy people, set apart for him. Not to be conformed to the world, to be set apart. So Paul says, I press on. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's a work of the Holy Spirit in his life. This righteousness causes us to joyfully endure hardship. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline, that is the discipline of God, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is pruning us. He prunes us so that we may be more like him, delivering us from the power of sin, from self, from the world, from the pollution of sin. See, this is a great test of our doctrine. What righteousness is it you're pursuing? Your own? Or a righteousness that's alien to us? A righteousness that we're incapable of getting ourselves? That's a gift of grace by faith alone. Paul in Romans 5:10 stated, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So you're reconciled to God through His death. It is Christ in His death who propitiated the wrath of God, took upon Himself the wrath of God, paid the penalty that we deserved so that our sins could be wiped clean, our sins imputed to Him, and our sins could be wiped clean. But we still have to have a positive righteousness with which to stand before God. And we can't get that ourselves. So we are saved by His life. It's His perfect life, His perfect righteousness imputed to us that allows us to stand before God, that allows us to stand under the severe trial and gaze of God, that we can have that perfect righteousness. So this is a great test of our doctrine. Great test of our doctrine. It's also a practical test. Test of our practical life, of our living. Are we pursuing, hungering, thirsting? Or are we self-satisfied? Are we pursuing our own righteousness? How can we know? How do we know whether we're pursuing righteousness? How do we know whether we're just simply self-deceived, pursuing our own righteousness? Well, we can compare ourselves with those in Scripture. Scripture is the test of everything. It's the rule of everything. We can compare ourselves with those in Scripture who pursued righteousness. Hebrews 11, like I mentioned earlier, no basis other than God's Word for their trust. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. So we can compare ourselves with these who are in Scripture, how they lived, how they pursued. We can read biographies of those who pursued righteousness. And if I love reading Christian biographies, and if you're like me, you can read the biographies of some of these people and you just feel ashamed. It just makes me feel ashamed. There are several tests that we can apply to ourselves. Do we see the vanity, the futility, the emptiness of our own righteousness, Oh, there's a great picture of this over in Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Concerning Joshua the high priest, not Joshua who fit the battle of Jericho, but Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken away your iniquity, and will clothe you with festal robes." See, it's all of God. Joshua's garments were filthy. Do we see us? All our righteousness is but filthy rags. Or as Paul said with even stronger language, "I counted all that I counted righteousness as scubalon, manure, refuse, putrid." See, it's not an asset. It's not even neutral. It's a positive liability. See, if we're still holding to something that we have done, if we're still hoping that we have some sort of intrinsic goodness, some merit in something that we've done, then we're still pursuing our own righteousness. This means that we have to have a sense of our own helplessness and our own desperate need of crying out, "God, save me, the sinner." If it does not change us, if something doesn't change us, if something doesn't take hold of us and do something to us, then we're lost. This is why I tell people so many times, salvation actually does something. It actually changes people. There's a transformation. There's a new nature. There's new desires, new affections. And it's a desire for holiness. It's a desire to be like Christ. It's a desire to pursue holiness. Now, people are told today in some circles that to pursue holiness is legalism. How wicked to take one of the greatest assurances of salvation, our love for God and a desire to be holy, and turn it into something evil. To take away that assurance from somebody. Not only that, but it's taking away the only way we have of expressing our love to God. The only way we have of expressing our love, expressing our trust, is through obedience and seeking to be holy. And to tell people that expressing their love to God through a desire to be holiness is legalism is wicked. It's certainly not biblical Christianity. See, to pursue righteousness, it means we want to be like those in the Bible who pursued righteousness, like those in church history who pursued righteousness. Not just that we want to be like them, because it is possible to want to be like these holy people, these people who pursued righteousness. It's possible to want to be that way for the wrong reasons, right? Some people want to be like the righteous because they want the reputation of the righteous. They want the admiration of the man of God. This was the Pharisees. Pharisees practiced all their righteousness. Why? To be noticed by men. They wanted to be considered a righteous person. They won the reputation of a righteous person. Classic example of this is Balaam, right? Remember Balaam in the Old Testament? Who was hired to curse God? Balaam in Numbers 23:10 prays, "Let me die the death of the righteous." So he wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't want to live the life of the righteous, did he? Because Peter tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, you can't have one without the other. Do we want to live the life of righteousness? The life of a Paul. The life of those in Hebrews 11. The life of an apostle. Do we want to live the life of Athanasius, Athanasius is the reason we're all not Jehovah's Witnesses today. Because Athanasius stood alone against the world at the Council of Nicaea, declaring the deity of Christ, that Christ was not a created being. Do we want to live the life of a Luther, of a George Whitfield, of a John and Sarah Edwards, of an Anne and Adoniram Judson, of a Hudson Taylor? Does the life of these people have any attraction? See, we won't pursue if we're unwilling to live the life of the righteous. The world has never wanted to live this life. It's never embraced this life. It never will. The world loves the wages of unrighteousness. He who loves his life in this world will lose it, right? You can't have the death of the righteous without the life of the righteous. Here's another test. People who pursue righteousness, who strongly desire something, do not just sit passively waiting for it to happen. Pursuing is an active thing, isn't it? It's an active element. There's an active use of the means that God has given. See, nothing can produce the ends that people desire except the means that God has given to produce those ends. And so we use the active means given by God. What is one of the means that God has given for righteousness to actively pursue? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's being a student of the Word. And it's so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. There's the expression of the righteousness. As we saw earlier in Hebrews 12:11, no discipline seems pleasant, but it brings forth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Trials, hardships, discipline, embraced as the means that God is using to make us more righteous, more like Jesus, to wean us from the world, wean us from ourself, and make us more like Him. Everything that we want to do well, we have to practice. It has to become a part of our life. This is why John states that part of this pursuit of righteousness is practicing righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. See, that new nature that's in there is going to manifest itself in active deeds. He is righteous just as He is righteous. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we pursue it all by prayer. Because we can't do it. We have to seek the strength, the help of God. We have to ask, seek, knock. And we pray with the right motive. Because again, it's possible to pray for the right things. Pray for things that are the will of God and still want to spend them on our flesh, right? That's what James says, you have not because you ask not. And you ask with wrong motives because you want to spend it on your flesh. See, we can pray for the right things with the wrong motives. We have to pray with the right motive for the right things. And the right motive is to be righteous as He is righteous for the glory of God. Anyone pursuing righteousness also will avoid all that's opposed to or would distract from that pursuit, wouldn't they? That's what we talked about last week. Flee from these things, you man of God. We not only flee the sin itself, and we also flee the temptation to sin and what leads to sin. See, I can never make myself like Jesus. But I can avoid all that would hinder the pursuit, can't I? I can avoid all that would corrupt. I can avoid going in the gutter. See, if you know that somebody is sick, you not only avoid the person, you avoid going to their house, right? Let me take this one step further. Some things that we do, some activities, some interests, they're not opposed to righteousness directly. They're harmless in and of themselves. They don't tempt to sin. No, we can have hobbies, we can have interests, we can have activities that in and of themselves are fine, they're good, there's nothing wrong with them. But they distract. We all know what it's like to snack or on something before mealtime. What does it do to the appetite? It curbs the appetite. We're not as hungry. We're not as thirsting. They can take the edge off of our appetite if you spend too much time with them and too little effort pursuing. And if we're pursuing other things, then you can't pursue righteousness. That's just common sense. So if something is becoming a distraction and you're spending an inordinate amount of time and not time pursuing righteousness, it should be avoided or we can't pursue that righteousness. Another test. If you're pursuing righteousness, you're pursuing something, you keep it as the first priority, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added. It's the first in priority, first above all else. People say, well, I just don't have time for this. I don't have time to spend in prayer. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to read books. We always find time for what we really want to do. Always. And if you're hungering and thirsting, are you not going to find time to eat and drink? See, you can't afford to neglect our soul. We're going to say, I can't afford to neglect this. I'll become weak. I'll become lethargic. I can't live today without hungering and thirsting and pursuing this without His power, without His guidance, without His wisdom. Here's another test. If you're going to pursue righteousness, pursue it where it is to be found. Bartimaeus couldn't make himself blind or couldn't make himself see, could he? But what did he do? He put himself in the way where he could receive sight from Jesus. He went where he could get it. If there's a famine in the land, people go where they can get bread. They don't have a haphazard diet of junk food. Those who do aren't serious about pursuing. If we're serious about pursuing, we put ourselves where it can be found. And what is sad today is so much of the professing church is not pursuing righteousness. If we want to pursue it, we have to pursue it with others who are pursuing it. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Why do we want to go to a place where people are pursuing everything else but righteousness? See, I want to spend time with those who will do me good. I want to spend time with those who will encourage me, who will push me, who won't lead me astray, who won't hinder or discourage this pursuit of righteousness and call it legalism or fanatical or extreme or pietistic or narrow. I want to be with those who are pursuing righteousness. So is this your greatest pursuit? Is this your strongest desire, the most intense and deepest longing? Can you truly say your greatest desire is to be like Jesus? To say, not my will, But yours be done, to die to this world every day, to die to self every day, to be able to say with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? See, if we truly saw ourselves as God sees us, no other righteousness would satisfy. No other righteousness would fill us. And without it, we're lost, we're condemned, we're guilty. We're objects of wrath. And given that, it is a wonder that all do not pursue this righteousness. It is a wonder that the vast majority still continue to pursue their own righteousness. And again, if we truly saw the beauty and the superiority and the glory and the joy of a life of righteousness, we wouldn't belittle it. We would pursue it like nothing else. We wouldn't be so easily distracted. We wouldn't be so easily sidetracked. Others have seen it dimly, because that's all we do is see it dimly. But that was enough of a glimpse of it to pursue it with all their might. So would you like to live the life of righteousness? Would you like to count everything else as loss as Paul did? See, man of God pursues righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness and is filled and satisfied with the fullness that can only come from Christ. So let's pursue this together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.